are probably not city folk. So you think just thinking of Toronto may make you want to roll your eyes, but just stick with me for a second here, okay? Anyway, so we lived in Toronto, and it was awesome. It was amazing. Like, we'd hang out in all these cool little neighborhoods and places that only make sense to Torontonians. And in all my life, I never really cared to visit New York City, actually, particularly after having lived in Toronto, because I had this theory that New York was just a bigger Toronto, right? Like, everything that New York has, Toronto has a smaller version of it, and so I don't need to know what the hype is, because, you know, in the end, when you're looking up at skyscrapers, they all look the same when you're on the pavement, right? So, anyway, so I never really had an interest in going to New York City, but last summer I had the opportunity to go with my niece to celebrate her 18th birthday. And so we took off, we took the bus from Toronto and got off at Port Authority in Midtown Manhattan, and I kid you not, maybe 5 minutes after getting off and walking on the streets, I got it. Like, I knew why everybody who goes to New York loves New York. Like, there's just this energy, there's this vibe, there's this just, like, I've racked my brain all week trying to come up with ways to get you as excited as I felt. Like, and it wasn't even, like, we weren't doing anything fancy. Like, if you've been to New York, we were at, like, 8th Avenue and 41st Street, which is really nothing. It's a bus station. But just the, it's, you know, it was great. I understood what it was to be in New York. And every day that we explored a little more of the city, I fell in love a bit more with the city. And, you know, we did some tourist things, and we also, as a city dweller, I knew some of the more subtle things to look for that would make our experience so much better. And so what does my trip to New York have anything to do with Exodus or Hebrews? Most of us here presumably are believers, if not the vast majority of us. And so we're saved believers and disciples of Jesus Christ, and we know that we've been saved by the blood of Jesus that was shed when he died on the cross, and we know that we're now children of God, and we know that there's some underlying significance between the cross and the blood, and we know all of these things. But if we're honest, some of us might think that that's all we really need to know. Right, like I know people from growing up in Waterloo region that would proudly say, like, they only read the New Testament because that's where Jesus is and that's where the letters are to the churches, and, you know, that's where we get all our personal growth and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament doesn't really apply to us anymore. That's not really true at all. In fact, last time that I spoke, a couple weeks ago, I quoted a Bible scholar who said, "I love the New Testament. It reminds me so much of the Old Testament." And so what I hope to unpack this morning isn't really anything new. I just want to unpack some of these intangibles to help us understand on a deeper level and show you some of the kind of cool, subtle places where the locals, if you will, the first century Hebrew audience, where they would have understood and what they would have picked up from the text in Hebrews. It actually worked out perfectly that it's Communion Sunday, so right off the bat, I'll just kind of give you my outline for the type A'ers that need to know what's happening. So we're going to be talking this morning about the great high priest that is Jesus Christ. And that conversation is going to lead us into a time of reflection and response. It's going to culminate in us taking communion together. And so that's what's going to be happening this morning. And before we dive right in and read from Exodus, I just want to pray over us. Father, we're just so grateful again to be in this place, worshiping and praising your name, singing holy, holy, holy is the Lord, waiting on you to move in our lives again like you have for years. And we just pray that as these words that have been prepared and written for this morning, that they would fall on each one as you, as they need it. That your Holy Spirit would speak to each one here where their need is. And that these words from your scripture, from your holy word, that they would bear their weight on all of us, and that we'd be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ as we look at them, as we study them. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So just want to give you a heads up. It might be a shorter sermon than normal, but we'll make up for it with a lot of Bible reading, which is better than a sermon anyway, all right? Most of you probably don't know, we spent a week at kids camp at OVPC. Rachel and I was a head coach there, and I was like, oh, it'll be great. I'll have so much time because I'm not really working with the kids to work on my sermon. Yeah, no, didn't work out. So shorter sermon for you guys. All right, anyway, Exodus 28. We're going to be reading most of the chapter, except for the last little bit that talks about the priest's undergarments, but you can read that on your own time. All right. So, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and I'm just going to go right through it. "Call for your brother Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Set them apart from the rest of the people of Israel so they may minister to me and be my priests. Make sacred garments for Aaron that are glorious and beautiful. Instruct all the skilled craftsmen whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Have them make garments for Aaron that will distinguish him as a priest set apart for my service. These are the garments they are to make: a chest piece, an ephod, a robe, a patterned tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons to wear them when they serve me as priests. So give them fine linen cloth, gold thread, and purple, blue, and scarlet thread." So I just want to stop there for a second. I won't be expositing every part of this, but I just want to give us a few things to note here as we go into the rest of the chapter. If you write in your Bibles, go back to verse 2 and circle glorious and beautiful. We'll just make a note of those for later. And the other thing I want us to note as we go into the rest of the passage is the repetition of the materials that are going to be used. So in verse 5, it says, "Give them fine linen cloth, gold thread, and blue, purple, and scarlet thread." And so what we're going to see is that's going to be repeated over and over as we go through the rest of the chapter. All right? Verse 6, "The craftsman must make the ephod of finely woven linen and skillfully embroider it with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. It will consist of two pieces, front and back, joined at the shoulders, with two shoulder pieces. The decorative sash will be made from the same materials, finely woven linen, embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the tribes of Israel. Six names will be on each stone, arranged in the order of the births of the original sons of Israel. Engrave these names on the two stones in the same way a jeweler engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in settings of gold filigree. Fasten the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a reminder that Aaron represents the people of Israel." That's a key point there. "As a reminder that Aaron represents the people of Israel. Aaron will carry these names on his shoulders as a constant reminder whenever he goes before the Lord. Make the settings of gold filigree, then braid two cords of pure gold and attach them to the filigree settings on the shoulders of the ephod." Verse 15, "Then with great skill and care, make a chest piece to be worn for seeking a decision from God. Make it to match the ephod using finely woven linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Make the chest piece of a single piece of cloth folded to form a pouch 9 inches square. Mount four rows of gemstones on it. The first row will contain red carnelian, a pale green peridot, and an emerald. The second row will contain a turquoise, a blue lapis lazuli, and a white moonstone. The third row will contain an orange jacinth, an agate, and a purple amethyst. The fourth row will contain a blue-green beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. All these stones will be set in gold filigree. Each stone will represent one of the 12 sons of Israel, and the name of that tribe will be engraved on it like a seal. To attach the chest piece to the ephod, make braided cords of pure gold thread, then make two rings, each two gold rings, and attach them to the top corners of the chest piece. Tie the two gold cords to the two rings on the chest piece. Tie the other ends of the cords to the gold settings on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then make two more gold rings and attach them to the inside edges of the chest piece next to the ephod. And make two more gold rings and attach them to the front of the ephod below the shoulder pieces, just above the knot where the decorative sash is fastened to the ephod. Then attach the bottom rings of the chest piece to the rings on the ephod with blue cords. This will hold the chest piece securely to the ephod above the decorative sash. In this way, again, it's time to wake up. Verse 29, in this way, Aaron will carry the names of the tribes of Israel on the sacred chest piece over his heart when he goes into the holy place. This will be a continual reminder that he represents the people when he comes before the Lord. Insert the Urim and Thummim into the sacred chest piece so they will be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. In this way, Aaron will always carry over his heart the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people whenever he goes in before the Lord. Verse 31, make the robe that is worn with the ephod from a single piece of blue cloth with an opening for Aaron's head in the middle of it. Reinforce the opening with a woven collar so it will not tear. Make pomegranates out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and attach them to the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate all around the hem, and Aaron will wear this robe whenever he ministers before the Lord, and the bells will tinkle as he goes in and out of the Lord's presence in the holy place. If he wears it, he will not die. Next, make a medallion of pure gold and engrave it like a seal with these words, "Holy to the Lord." Attach the medallion with a blue cord to the front of Aaron's turban, where it must remain. Aaron must wear it on his forehead so he may take on himself any guilt of the people of Israel when they consecrate their sacred offerings. He must always wear it on his forehead so the Lord will accept the people. Weave Aaron's patterned tunic from fine linen cloth. Fashion the turban from this linen as well. Also make a sash and decorate it with colorful embroidery. All right, that was a lot. It's a lot of very intricate and specific detail, right? So I just want to unpack this here for a second. A few key things. The ephod and the breastplate that we read about here were, to use a modern term, they were almost like accessories to the clothing, right? So you have these two shoulder pieces and a breastplate made of intricately designed solid gold. And inside the shoulder pieces were two onyx stones with the names of the sons of Israel. Right? And attached to the shoulder pieces was the breastplate made of intricately designed gold. It had 12 stones of various kinds, each of which has engraved on it the names of, or the name of one of the 12 tribes. And actually, I think if Paul might have a picture of it for you visual learners so we can actually see what it might have looked like. And so you can see that up there is what it would look like. And here's the thing. The priest would literally bear the weight of representing the people of Israel when coming before the holiness of God. Like, you're carrying 14 stones on your shoulders and your chest. They're not very light. So he would feel the weight as he walks into the temple or into the tabernacle in order to make atonement for their sin. Not only that, but woven into the high priestly garments were bells and pomegranates to announce his coming before the Lord. Now, how many of you know that you don't just walk into the throne room of a king? right? Like you wouldn't just walk into Buckingham Palace and, yo, what's going on, Betty? Right? Like nobody, you would be shot dead long before that happened, right? And so the same thing, how much more with the Lord our God? And how much more with a holy and righteous God? And so the purpose of the bells and pomegranates was to announce the priests coming before the Lord. So that way, and it wasn't, I mean, it's not like God didn't know he was coming, right? It's more for the security of the priest, that with every step they hear the bells tinkle, and they know that the Lord has already accepted the sacrifice of the people. And so what's happening here is that not only that, he would have had the medallion on his head that says, "Holy to the Lord," so that as he walks into the most holy place to offer the blood of the sacrifice, if there was anything that would still keep him from being holy, he has this medallion that says, "You've been set apart and called by God for this specific ministry. Therefore, you are able to enter because the Lord has set you apart." And he's been assigned the responsibility by God himself of presenting the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the Israelite people so their sins can be forgiven. Now that's serious, right? Like we're talking about serious religious ordinances set by God himself in order for the people's sacrifice of atonement to be accepted. In verse 43, we didn't read it, but it says, "These must be worn whenever Aaron and his sons enter the tabernacle or approach the altar in the holy place to perform their priestly duties. Then they will not incur guilt and die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and all his descendants after him." So every time a high priest offered a sacrifice, they were responsible. That man chosen by God was responsible for representing the people of Israel appropriately before the Lord. So before we jump over to Hebrews, I just want to take a minute here and talk about why there's so much emphasis on the clothing and not the man. Right? So why are we talking about the garments of the priests and not the priests themselves? Well, there's two reasons for that, and the first one is fairly obvious. Men die, right? Like we haven't gotten there yet, but we will in a second. Hebrews 7:23 says that there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But this leads us to the second reason why the garments are more important than the man that fills them. That's the garments are a picture of the ideal high priest. So every high priest who wore these garments from Aaron through to even Annas and Caiaphas, who were the ones who put Jesus on the cross, they wore these garments. And as they wore them, they projected a picture to everyone who saw them of what the ideal high priest would do for the people of God. The garments are a big deal. And we didn't get into this because it's a few chapters later, but in Exodus 31, you read that actually all the colors and fabrics, the ones that, you know, were repeated so many times, they're the same colors and fabrics that are used to make the tent of the tabernacle itself. And the same men were assigned to build the tabernacle as well as to make the garments for the high priest. So the ideal high priest is one who is dressed in the beauty and glory of the presence of God himself. And furthermore, is one who represents and is responsible for the people, making intercession for them at all times in the presence of God. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? So why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. beginning in verse 23. It says, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath. And his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. Chapter 8. Here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: "Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain." So let's just stop there for a second. So you might be asking, why wouldn't Jesus be a priest if he were here on earth? Because he's not qualified to serve in the inferior earthly priesthood. Or perhaps a better way of saying that is he's far overqualified to serve in the inferior earthly priesthood. And it's something we'll address again in a few weeks when we talk about the order of Melchizedek. But suffice to say for now that there are plenty of priests qualified to serve in the priesthood according to the Mosaic law, right, the law of Moses. But there's only one Jesus Christ who could serve as the high priest in the superior heavenly priesthood. Verse 6, let's pick it up again. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. I'm going to go back to verse 8 there for a second. It says, I will make a new covenant. So as we finish off chapter 8, we see that there's a few comparisons that the author makes between the old and the new covenant, beginning with this phrase, I will make a new covenant. David Guzik says this: the Lord makes it plain in this passage that this new covenant originates with God and not with man. So in Exodus 19:5, when the Mosaic Law is beginning to be given to the people, the layout for the entire covenant begins with this phrase: if you obey my commands, if you follow my decrees, if you don't turn away from me. That's the old covenant established by God, mediated by Moses, and dependent on the works and obedience of the people. But in Hebrews 8, we see that regarding the new covenant, he begins with the words, "I will." He says, "I will make a new covenant with them." He says, "I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So this is also established by God, mediated by Jesus Christ, and imputed or transferred to those who believe by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so if you want a key verse to take away for this morning's message, it would be verse 10, which we just read, right? "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The new covenant features transformation from within, not regulation through external law. The new covenant also features a greater intimacy with God than what was available under the old covenant. So we're going to move now to a time of reflection before we take communion. And I'm just going to read to you a passage from Luke 22, where Jesus Christ is gathering with his disciples for the Last Supper. And so I'm going to read it over us, and then we're going to take our elements, and then we're going to come up and grab our elements, and we'll read it again as we take them together. It says, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' Verse 19, he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people.' An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." And so oftentimes what will happen when we take communion is we'll spend time thinking about the cross, and rightfully so. But this morning, as we reflect and as we come up to grab our elements, to receive the elements, I just want to encourage you to think upon what it would have been like to be in that room as Jesus instituted the new covenant through the Lord's Supper a covenant that he was eager, it says. It says he was eager to do it with his disciples before his sufferings began. We didn't read it in Hebrews earlier. I believe it's in Hebrews 5. It says that he learned obedience. He knew what was coming. The high priest knew what was coming for him. He even says it here in Luke. His suffering was about to begin. And so his last act with his disciples is to institute the new covenant and give us this reminder that every time we take it, we declare the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to invite you to come up to grab your elements. I know that sometimes we have a tendency to maybe chat a little bit or you know, you might bump into someone, but I want to encourage you just in a spirit of reflection and reverence to think about what it would have been like to be in that room as he established the new covenant. Why don't you go ahead and come.